Tonight we are going to continue in our journey through the Psalms. We are in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, which is yet again another Psalm of David. Psalm 32 reads, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. "I acknowledge my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." A while back, I used to hear on the television all the time warnings about salt. It's interesting. The world, one day, something is totally unhealthy, and the next day, oops, we were wrong, you actually need this to survive. I'm not sure where salt lies in all of that, but they used to call salt the silent killer. I always thought of that when I was eating and I had the salt shaker in my hand and it was seasoning to taste, as they say, and I thought, here I am, my hand full of the silent killer. In reality, sin, not salt, is the silent killer. Sin is the cause of everything bad ever. Sin, from the biblical perspective, is missing the mark. It's rebellion against God. It's, in effect, man usurping God's rule with his own. Now, the world I grew up in, and the world today even more so, has other names for this thing called sin. And in those other names, everything about their acronyms for this, their synonyms for this, tries to deny its seriousness. But again, in reality, the presence of sin is equivalent to hell. In fact, unforgiven sin leads to eternal hell. And in contrast to that, there is coming a world, a universe without sin. And that will literally be heaven on earth. So sin ultimately leads to hell. And forgiveness of sin is heaven. Sin in this world and with human beings is inevitably fatal. In fact, we all die because our forefather Adam broke covenant with God, his creator, and sinned. And God said, in the day you sin, you shall surely die. And we have inherited Adam's death through sin. And because of sin, there is in this whole world, this whole universe, we're told, death and decay. But again, without sin, and there is coming a day when there will be no sin, we have eternal life. Now today, sin like creationism or natural marriage or biblical gender roles, it's all taboo in the modern world. Even having separate restrooms is becoming taboo in the modern world. Astounding. But the modern world tries to suppress the knowledge of God by suppressing the awareness of sin. Romans calls it suppression of truth by unrighteousness. We see that all around us. Now, many of the people in the world are blind to it because they do not have faith in God. And with conversion to Christianity, we are given a new worldview. I know that happened to me. What I thought was right before I became a Christian, I knew, without doubt, was wrong when I became a Christian. But the world today wants to suppress it. They want to destroy sin, the concept of sin. They want to call it anything else because in destroying the concept of sin, they destroy the concept of God as judge. They destroy the need for a Savior. The only way to eradicate sin from the human heart is recreation, regeneration in the Spirit. We are given a new heart in Christ. He replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh that is now sensitive to His Word and His truth. And in our life, day by day, the only prescription against the sin which we will inevitably commit, moment by moment, day by day, sometimes with me, the only prescription against it is forgiveness. Forgiveness by God, the one who is sinned against. And that is exactly what David is writing about in this psalm. There is so much that he's written in here. So much about sin, so much about God, so much about the human condition, and so much about the thing that we need in regard to sin, God's forgiveness. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm to meditate upon. Let's begin. Verse 1. It says, a psalm of David, a contemplation. That's what my inscription says in the New King James. I believe the Old King James says it as well. Other modern versions change the inscription somewhat. The word in Hebrew means instruction. Instruction to hear and consider. That word I've said often with regard to the psalms. I pronounce it Selah. I have really no idea what it's really pronounced with or how, but Selah, it means pause and consider. That's what this psalm is all about. It is filled with truth, which David instructs us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pause and consider. So this is a psalm of David, a contemplation or instruction. He says, blessed, now that word blessed is, oh how happy, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Transgression, that is a revolt, a rebellion. It's willful disobedience. It's not sinning out of ignorance. It's willful sin. It is purposeful sin. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Now that word has manifold meanings. Interestingly enough, its root in the Hebrew is burned. I like that. Whose sin is burned. Like the sacrifices throughout ancient Israel. They burned them on the altar. But it also means, from our perspective, pardoned or cleaned. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's an interesting word, too. It means buried. Sin burned and buried. I like that. That's what this verse says to me, verse 1. Blessed is the man whose sin is burned and buried, whose sin is forgiven and is covered. That word covered also means atoned for. That's what all of the old sacrifices in ancient Israel were about. They couldn't take away sin, but they did several things to the people of Israel. First, they illustrated graphically, these sacrifices did, the horrendous nature of sin, and the only way to have that sin remitted through the shedding of blood. So those animal sacrifices, day after day, year after year, for generations, really an ocean of blood, that blood was to cover or atone for the sin. We, in the New Testament, have a much greater provision for sin. our sin is not just covered. Our sin is taken away by the death and the shedding of blood of God's Son on the cross. Now notice this. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is pardoned. And think of that in terms of what the world says. There are really only two purposes for fallen man. Two. That's it. Either forgiveness of sin, and that takes a work of the Holy Spirit to within our hearts, give us an awareness that we are sinners. Or denial or excusing or justification of sin. Denial, redefining sin, is winning today in the world. To call sin, sin in the public square is to open yourself up for ridicule or mockery. Maybe one day for arrest. I don't know. As I mentioned, all the animal sacrifices, that sea of blood over millennia, was meant to picture the horror of sin. And again, to cover it day by day, once in the morning, once in the evening. Even the high priest had to sacrifice for himself and the sins of the people before he dared approach the mercy seat of God. We just prayed before the service, and we can come before the throne of God without appointment, without announcement, as if we are the only ones in the court or the throne room of God, so to speak, because Jesus has opened the way for us into the presence of God. And all those sacrifices, really all that shed blood, gives us that picture of the cost of sin and also the basis of forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. It's God's decree. That's what he said. The life is in the blood. I own the life and the blood. And the only way, the only basis for forgiveness is the shedding of blood. Now, he said that. He made that decree, that ordinance, that requirement. And then he himself fulfilled it on the cross. That is a gracious and loving God. Certainly not the world's picture of God, but it is the biblical picture. Verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Impute means take account of or add to the ledger of. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, overlooks. Overlooks in the sense that it's already been paid for, not overlooks in the sense that the world would have us believe that God is this grandfatherly figure sitting on some cloud, on a throne, on some cloud, winking at sin. That is not the biblical picture at all. Sin is horrendously serious, but it is the blessed man whom the Lord does not impute that sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now, iniquity, unlike transgression, iniquity is purposeful evil. It is perversity. It is malignant maliciousness, premeditated. So blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute those things. It's interesting because all of us are sinners by nature. We inherit Adam's sin. We are born sinners. I never had to teach my children to lie. They knew. They knew. I never had to teach them to be selfish. They would practice at it right from the word go. What we had to teach them as hopefully godly parents, bringing up in them up in the way that they should go, is honesty, integrity, being unselfish, being righteous. And if we are a person in whose spirit there is no deceit, it means we're forgiven. Why do I say that? You see, sin does more damage than we know. I've been walking with the Lord now a mere 20 or so years. I know many of you in this room have been walking far more than that. So it's a little solemn responsibility to be talking about things such as this to such an audience as this. But I never knew the damage of sin. I never knew the damage it inflicted to me, and I never really wanted to consider the damage it inflicted to others, others whom I supposedly loved and was meant to care for. It breaks trust. It causes relationships to just deteriorate in unexpected ways. And it is the source of all the damage that human beings do to one another. Think of all the horrendous news stories we hear today. Just the damage that human beings do to each other. It's obvious to us. Most of the world looks at those things and calls them evil. Well, that's true. Those horrendous events are evil. But what is lacking, I believe, in the world's general conception of sin is the understanding that sin is sin and it is damaging. Now, the man or woman or child to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity has guilt removed, has that innate desire to justify or excuse sin removed. That's why there's a coupling here in this verse between the not having iniquity imputed to us and a spirit where there is no deceit. I don't know about you, but I was very, very concerned with not acknowledging my sin, with not saying I'm a sinner, with justifying all my bad behaviors throughout my life as understandable or a mistake or justifiable in some way. I spent a lot of time and energy trying to do that. And I needed to do that for my own self-image. And what it gave me was a spirit of deceit, self-deceit and deceit to others. And that's what verse 2 says we need no longer add. You see, guilt is God-given. Unacknowledged and unforgiven sin is trumpeted to us by our feelings of guilt about it. And unacknowledged and unforgiven sin is in reality like a physical disease. It eats away at us at all levels, physically even, but especially spiritually and emotionally. And the prescription for that, as I mentioned, is forgiveness. I picture forgiveness from the throne of heaven like that magical salve or balm that you put on some kind of painful lesion on your skin and instantly the pain is gone and you feel like a new person for a second or two at least. Forgiveness is that way. It is like a balm of healing to us. It's a painkiller with regard to guilt. And because we're forgiven and because the guilt has been removed, we don't need that deceit. We don't need that spirit of deceit within us that compels us to hide or deny our sin, our unrighteousness. Isn't it interesting that the very thing that we try to avoid, acknowledgement of God and accountability to God, and the very thing that we spend so much energy, I know I did before I became a Christian, in hiding, those two things can be taken care of wonderfully, graciously, by faith in God and faith in His forgiveness through His Son. That's what David is writing about here. Verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." I have been there. I have been groaning all the day long. Far less now, these last two decades, than before I became a Christian. But that desire to hide sin, that desire to remove it from my consciousness, it drains the life energy out of us. And if we don't acknowledge or confess our sins, David said, when I kept silent, it's as if my bones grew old. David had some very egregious sins weighing on his conscience. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was a prideful man. But he was also a man after God's own heart. He felt his sin. He knew his sin. And that awareness of it, when he tried to hide it, particularly in regard to Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, it was as if he was aging prematurely. And in contrast, when he was forgiven, it was as if he was rejuvenated in a very real sense. So he says, When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. You see, this is a perfect example of the moral and spiritual realm impinging on the physical. God, understand this, God, His laws, the spiritual realm are more real than the physical realm. Why do I say that? Well, the reality of this world, the material world, is passing away. In fact, one day God's going to let it burn up. We were told in Colossians that Jesus upholds everything or constrains everything together through His Word. Well, one day you just have to keep silent for a nanosecond. And all the elements in the universe, Peter tells us, will explode in a fervent fire. They'll disappear. They'll vaporize. So, in reality, the things that we think are so solid and real today that we depend on today are really ephemeral. And what will last? That which we now call the Spirit. That's eternal. The things which are unseen, which are eternal. So God, His laws, they're real. And they have a real impact on us day by day. David said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Verse 4 says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. God's hand was heavy on his son David. God wanted David to know the weight of sin. He wanted David to know that he was not right with his Maker. So in love, understand this, and in mercy and grace, he chastened David. Thank God there is almost immediate effect of sin. And if it's not immediate, it's likely because we're in the process of denying that effect. Thank God we have a Heavenly Father who loves us enough to discipline us and chastise us. So David says, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my life force, my essence was drained. I was like a waterless summer. Dry and dusty. And then he says, Selah, pause and consider. Pause and consider what? Well, this very hand of God chastening us when we sin and continue in our sin as a heavy weight, as an oppressive force. That's a gift. Before I became a Christian, I did not think it was a gift. Looking back, I see that was the only way for me to turn from my sin, to repent. You see, when we have a habit of living in unforgiven sin, our life force shrivels. Our joy disappears. We become barren spiritually, unfruitful. It's like an empty husk blown about in the wind. Our lives become nothing but that trying to express that spirit of deceit, to hide sin, and it becomes meaningless. So David's instruction here, remember, this is a psalm of instruction. Pause and consider and respond to these things. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And again he says, Selah, pause and consider. It really boils down to two choices, doesn't it? We can either deny sin, try to hide it, and march ever more straightforwardly toward decay and death, or we can confess our sin to the one whom we've sinned against, God, and be cleansed. You see, God's desire from the beginning was for a way to be made for us to become cleansed. To do that and still be God, to be both just and the justifier of sinners like myself. He had to first deal with the problem of sin. He had to, in his righteousness and perfect justice, take away sin somewhere. Now, we already know throughout the Bible the wages of sin, the cost of sin is death. So God himself, to be just, paid for our sin. He took the penalty of our sin upon us, and Jesus went to the cross to pay that sin. So now, at the cross, God's justice and God's mercy meet in perfect unity and harmony. And we are forgiven by the one who is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now notice too that it says, David said, I will confess my transgression. That word means, say the same thing that God does. It's not saying to God, Lord, I made a mistake. But, do you know what kind of week I had? It's not saying, well, everybody's guilty of something or other, or nobody's perfect. All those things are true. But that's not confessing your sin. Nor is it a ritual confession, listing some canned or shelved items of iniquity. No, it is a heartfelt confession of sin, saying the same thing about us and our sin that God has said, the same thing that caused his son to have to go to the cross. To make light of sin is to make light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the result of saying the same thing, of confessing our sin sincerely from the heart, is forgiveness. A lifting of that weight of oppression. Freeing us from the guilt of sin. Now we have an analog for this in our own lives, with each other. There is a world of difference between forgiving someone else and holding a grudge and being resentful. It's been, I think, accurately expressed that a heart of unforgiveness towards others is a form of slavery. The one who may or may not be truly guilty of an offense toward us, they may or may not have any awareness of it, and they are certainly free in that regard, freer than we are who hold the grudge. The model is Jesus, of course. Jesus forgave sins. We are to forgive the sins of one another, the transgressions of one another against each of ourselves. And in doing so, we free ourselves. In fact, the other person, maybe it's a family feud, and maybe there's been decades of contention and strife, maybe even hatred. Well, when one side of that battle forgives, it doesn't really matter what the other side does. The one side that forgives is not only victorious, but free. And again, the result of confessing our sin to God is the lifting of the weight of oppression, of guilt. I think it's perfectly summarized in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9, it's been called the Christian's bar of soap. I don't particularly like that, but it is memorable. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, same word, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just. Faithful because he means what he says about forgiveness, and just because our sins were paid for on the cross of Christ. Verse 6. For this cause, forgiveness, the lifting of the weight, for the freedom that comes from confessing our sin and believing they are forgiven. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, Lord, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. Now this, in the world, there's this treatment that you can receive. It's called psychiatry. You can study I think it's 12 years, it could be even longer than that, to become a doctor of psychiatry. Personal opinion? The way to obtain the kind of relief that psychiatry was intended to give, the healing that psychiatry was intended to give, is to go to God, to become a Christian, and to have the counsel and discernment of the Holy Spirit. I know of men, particularly in the church that we belong to, who have come up from the depths of sin and are now pastors of megachurches. Why? Not because that was their plan. That was not their plan. And they'll confess that readily. But because God took a repentant heart and perhaps as a witness to those around them, turned that man around from death to life, from darkness to light in an undeniable and absolutely unexpected way, so that they themselves, these men, were shocked and remained shocked throughout their lives. What a witness they become because of that. So David's instruction here, pray to God now. Pray to God now through Christ while he is approachable. That can mean any number of things. But while you're alive, while you have the will and the capacity, choose forgiveness from God. Pray while you can, before it's too late, before there's a flood of great waters. Now, that flood of great waters could be judgment. That flood of great waters could be irreversible chaos from a life confirmed and committed to sin. But the exhortation here, the instruction here from David is pray before sin becomes a tsunami. Before judgment comes without remedy. What great advice. What life-giving, eternal life-giving advice. And then he goes on. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And again he says, Selah, pause and consider. Now notice this, right? You are my hiding place. What's the opposite of a hiding place? You, Lord, are my hiding place. In contrast, the world is exposed ground. Is being completely vulnerable. Is being at the whim and mercy of the forces of evil in this world. In contrast, the Lord, confession of faith in the Lord, knowing that he is just and justified in forgiving our sin through Christ, confessing our sin to him, we have a hiding place. We have a fortress, a protection from the world. And what's the opposite of being preserved from trouble? Being delivered to trouble. And we can see that day by day in the world around us. Again, using my own life as an example, I am the most familiar with. Had the Lord not turned me around and killed the microphone. 1 second, please. Technical difficulties. But I have my little nerd bag here.
Nerd bag. We'll wait.
Yes, thank you. Hello. Hello. There we are. He is back. Well, now I can't put it in my pocket. The contrast from being preserved from trouble, as I said, is being delivered to trouble. And before I became a Christian, I was headed toward death. I tell you, frankly, I confess that to you. And some of those forms of trouble that I was being delivered to were very, very subtle. I might have gone years without meeting my just desert, so to speak. But the Lord, in contrast, he is a hiding place instead of an exposed, vulnerable area. He is the preserver from trouble rather than we delivering ourselves to trouble. And notice this beautiful picture. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I love that. It could have been anything. Walls of protection. A flood of forgiveness. But no, it's songs of forgiveness. The picture there is one of I picture a gentle chorus or melody that pervades the life of a forgiven sinner. It's a song of deliverance. There are songs of deliverance throughout Scripture, in the book of Revelation especially. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Now keep in mind, the world and the enemy of our souls, Satan, wants us to be delivered to trouble. Satan and the world wants us to be exposed and vulnerable. Satan and the world does not want songs of deliverance. They want songs of distraction, spiritual anesthetics, anesthesiology. It sounded good in my head, but then when I actually spoke it, forgive me. He wants us not to feel the pain of sin, not to feel the burden and the heaviness, the oppression of sin. He wants us distracted so that we waltz numb toward hell. And instead of songs of deliverance, he'll give us anything else. Verse 9. Do not be like the horse or like the mule. I'm on 8. Thank you. Interesting. Again, technical difficulties, please. Please forgive me. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Picture, since I skipped ahead to verse 9, picture a well-trained servant, someone so attentive to his or her master that the master need not say anything, doesn't even have to gesture. The Lord is saying, I want to instruct you, I'm going to teach you in the way that you should go, so that a mere glance will guide you. A mere hint, maybe even a raising of an eyebrow, guide you with my eye, he says. And then in contrast, do not be like the horse or like the mule. I've been described in regard to those terms more than once in my life. My father especially was one to compare me to certain parts of a horse. And I've been called a stubborn like a mule. Do not be like those things, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Rather than an attentive, devoted servant that can be guided with a mere glance or tiny raising of the eyebrow. In contrast, some people refusing to confess their sin to God, refusing to acknowledge God's supremacy over their lives. For God to move them, he's got to put a bit in their mouth, a bridle. Pull them along. Kicking and screaming, you've heard that phrase, like a horse or a mule, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. That's a scathing picture of human ungodliness, of humans immersed in sin. That is natural man. I grew up where this philosophy of the natural man was elevated above, I guess, what I was, a civilized man, I don't know. But natural man is like a horse or a mule without understanding. A beast, brutish, unreasoning, unintelligent, fighting to escape the very purpose he or she was put on the earth for. And in so doing, they don't know their purpose. They bounce from philosophy to school of thought to indulgence to distraction, not knowing the purpose for their lives. What is the purpose of life? The Bible tells us clearly. To please God. To glorify God. To walk in His ways. But horses and mules and brutish, unreasoning, unintelligent beasts don't know that. Won't know that. willfully. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. What a tremendous contrast again. Many sorrows versus mercy. Not only are we surrounded by songs of deliverance, we're surrounded by God's mercy. Like a sea of mercy. And mercy, again, is God not giving us what we deserve. In a sense, as I mentioned, it's the opposite of grace. Being given what we could never earn or deserve. But mercy is God saying, you deserve judgment, but through my Son and his death on the cross, I can be merciful to you and still be just. Still be a righteous judge. I laid everything that you deserved on him, who didn't deserve it at all. And I will accept that transaction, if you will, so that I can surround you with songs of deliverance and mercy. And in contrast, the sorrow of sin-soaked lives just gets worse and worse. It may appear on the outside that the unrighteous are prospering. There's many psalms that cry out to God, God, why do the wicked prosper? But in reality, and ultimately, a life of unforgiven sin, of unacknowledged sin, is just sorrow after sorrow after sorrow. Ultimately, leading to an eternity in the isolation and unthinkable torment of hell. So trust in the Lord. And be surrounded by those songs of deliverance. Be surrounded by that sea of mercy. Trust him for justice and protection and preservation. And especially in this song, forgiveness. Forgiveness on his terms, not ours. Forgiveness paid for on the cross of Christ. Forgiveness which is ours, free for the asking. And finally, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It makes sense. Given the sorrow of a sin-soaked life, given the vulnerability of unconfessed sin and a life without God, given the trouble that we will be delivered to rather than from, we who are righteous, David says in his instruction here, be glad. Be uproariously joyful. Down to the core of your being. Not just the surface, hey, things great that we're forgiven. No. Be glad in a soul deep, heart deep way. And rejoice. A gladness and a joy that must be expressed in truth and in spirit. It's no accident that God pictures heaven for us, especially in the book of Revelation, as a choir surrounding the throne in jubilant and joyful choruses of praise and worship and adoration, stirring the hearts of redeemed saints forever. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It's exactly the opposite of what the world wants. It's exactly the opposite of what Satan wants. So why listen to these last instructions? Why be glad in the Lord? Why rejoice, you righteous? Now, we must keep in mind, in ourselves we are not righteous. We have imputed to us through faith in Christ his righteousness. He who became sin for us on the cross enables us to become his righteousness in his. So we are righteous not in ourselves, but in him. That's good news. Because our righteousness is wavery and trembly, isn't it? But his is rock solid. Be glad in heart. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. A heart that we have been given anew. We have a new heart as Christians. Our old heart was a stony burial ground. Our new heart is living and aware and loving of God. Why should we be glad and rejoice? Because forgiveness that he offers us brings life. And its opposite, unforgiveness, brings eternal destruction. So yes, be glad, rejoice. Why? Because we are not rejoicing in the world, or even in forgiveness, but in the Lord who created both the world and forgiveness. The world is going to come to an end. The universe is going to be recreated, we are told. But our rejoicing is not just in our forgiveness, though that is a gift beyond price. It is not just in the fact that we can be surrounded by songs of deliverance and God's mercy. It is rejoicing and gladness in the Lord himself. He guarantees that he is our exceedingly great reward. He offers us, his creatures, himself. Amazing. Amazing. So yes, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So what have we learned? The only answer to the question, what is wrong with the world, is a one-word answer. Sin. Sin. That's what's wrong with the world. It is the cause of everything that is wrong with the world. And forgiveness, God's forgiveness, is the only remedy for it. Now, we will not be sinless this side of eternity, but we can be forgiven daily, if necessary, minute by minute, if necessary. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the remedy for that sin is forgiveness. And repentance in Christ is the only permanent solution. So permanent, it lasts forever. If we come to Christ in faith and repentance, desiring to be forgiven from our heart, we have, not will have, we have eternal life. So I think the best way I could conclude this study is the exhortation given to us in Hebrews, for chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says this to us today from 2,000 years in the past. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are that joy set before him. We bring him joy through faith in him, through acknowledging his place of sovereignty in our hearts and in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your word. We thank you that written so long ago, it is still like a breath of fresh air to us in this life, this day. Help us, Father, to understand your greatness in forgiveness. Help us, Father, to understand that you desire us to be unburdened. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Father, we thank you and we praise you in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, Joseph didn't sing, not because of humility.
Yes, sir.